Let's come before the Lord, shall we? Dear Father, we thank you for this precious, precious privilege of coming together into your presence. In your presence, Lord. What a wonderful thing it is. And as that knowledge again sinks in, we just find it so amazing. I'm praying with my eyes closed now, Lord, but one day we won't need to do that. We'll look at you face to face. But dear Father, we come by faith this morning. We come because you have brought us to the place of trust. You have brought us to the place where we have access into the holy place, into the throne room, the control room of all creation. Lord, what a privilege it is this morning. And so we come to worship you, dear Father, the creator of all things, the one who is so majestic, so glorious, so beautiful, so holy, so separate, so magnificent. We come to worship you, dear Father, but we also come to give thanks and we worship you for our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for us, gave everything, even separation on the cross. But dear Father, he is resurrected from the dead. He is coming back. You have given us that promise. And we see all these things around us. Lord, we need strength in you. And one of the reasons we come together is to take our strength from our collective worship and to hear what you're going to say to us this morning. Whether it's through song, through testimony, through preaching or prayer, whatever it is. We are yours and you are ours. And our chief objective this morning is to glorify you through all that we do and say for Jesus' sake. Thank you, Father. Amen. Amen.
Yes, the message that's on my heart this morning is connected with evangelism. Again, it's an important theme for us at the moment. And I'd like to read a passage from Matthew chapter 11, starting to read at the first verse. And it came to pass, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the dead hear. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he who soever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitudes concerning John, What ye went out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you will receive it, this is Elias, which was for to come. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. But whereunto shall I liken this generation? It is like unto children sitting in the markets and calling unto their fellows and saying, We have piped unto you, and ye have not danced. We have mourned unto you, and ye have not lamented. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, Behold, a man gluttonous and a wine bibber, a friend of publicans and sinners. But wisdom is justified of her children. It's a sort of passage of sort of a bit behind what I'm going to speak about. Quite a lot of the scriptures going to look at are from Matthew's Gospel, which we know was written by a Jew, and the primary target was audience was Jews. And we understand that it was vital that the Messiah should come to the Jewish nation and not be received. And that is the opening, isn't it, of the Gospel to us Gentiles. So that's backgrounding. But also, what I particularly want us to look at that issue is not that issue, but the issue of us and of people. As Linda was on her heart, that we must tell and they have to hear, because there's nothing more important than the response to the Gospel for every individual. When we go evangelizing, we have a literature trolley, which, unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, is black, ours is white. That's just because it was an IKEA bin. And I'm saying it wrong, apparently it's IKEA, isn't it? And on that trolley, there's a bright little poster on the front, and it has three questions on it. Where have you come from? What are you here for? Where are you going? And they're very searching questions, aren't they? And people often stand on the other side of Bold Street and they look and read them, and you can see them scratching their heads and looking a bit anxious, and they come over and say, well, that's deep, you know. And it's the start of a conversation. But I don't want to look at those this morning. I want to look at a fourth question, which is a bigger issue. This is the big issue. Let's have a look at Matthew chapter 16 and verses 13 and 14. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. So that's the first question. Who do men say that Jesus is? Now, there's all sorts of opinions about that, aren't there? Quite widely and commonly, people will say, well, he was a great teacher. That's a lot of people who don't have any faith, but they sort of put him in that basket of men who have said, wise and women, good things down through history. And, well, that's a point of view, isn't it? And it's not without merit, but it's inadequate. And in some ways, some of it is contradictory, but we'll look at that later. And some will say he's a prophet. Religion of Islam reveres Isa as a prophet. He's one of the prophets. But it's not Jesus. And some into the New Age and Eastern religion will say, oh, he's one of the ascended masters. A lot of New Age thinking and some of the deeper writers on these things down through the years very much see Christianity as a vehicle for bringing in the New Age. But it's not our Jesus. It's not the Jesus of the Bible. And it is not the gospel of the Bible. Who do men say that I am? And another one you hear of quite often is an individual Jesus. People will talk about my Jesus and my God. And he is the one who is not bothered about their sin at all and doesn't conform in any way to the revelation of the scripture. Oh, my God would never this. My Jesus would never that. And it's an idol, really, isn't it? It's something constructed out of people, what they would like God to be, what they would like Jesus to be. Very dangerous. Very dangerous. Because what matters is not something out of our own imagination and our desires, but reality. And we live in days when sort of reality and truth are questionable. Everything's relative, isn't it? Well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. But if you like that, that's fine with you. What matters is the truth, isn't it, about God? The truth about eternity. You know, I can say I don't believe in gravity. Jump out of a building. I might be going down, say, look, I'm fine. But reality will hit me. Or I will hit it. I've been very interested. Look at Matthew 24. Some very interesting words that struck me recently. Verse 23. We know this is a chapter that the Lord is talking about future events. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I've told you before. So it's warning of the increasing spiritual activity in the last days, and we see it growing, and there's plenty of all sorts of offers of salvation and signs and wonders around. But Jesus warns of false Christs, false prophets. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. And it really caught me a bit ago, that interesting two places that people will be saying, come to Christ in the desert, come to Christ in the inner chamber. Because over recent years, there has been an increasing interest in the Desert Fathers of the early years of the church and of monastic style contemplation. He's in the desert, he's in the inner chamber. A great move towards mysticism and contemplation, which sounds quite attractive, you know, and there's a whole literature about it. And it's something you can do, and it tunes with the age. But I think that we need to be very, very careful, very cautious. What Jesus are you meeting in the desert? I've read quite a lot of the Desert Fathers, and they're very interesting. But mostly what they met in the desert was demons. If you read St. Anthony and the others, demons. Because all you'd got was man seeking to flee from the world and taking himself with his own sin and with his own imaginations out there. And in the secret chamber too, there's people who've dedicated themselves to hours of silence and, like other things, what's the current trend at the moment that we're all being advised? Mindlessness, isn't it? Oh, mindfulness. Oh, I've got it wrong. Mindlessness. But that's what it's about. Empty your mind. Be still. Calm. And it's good to be calm. And it's good to have times of quiet. But Christian meditation is not emptying your mind. It is reflecting on the truth of God and the nature of God. It is filling your mind with God thoughts, filling your mind with Holy Spirit, renewing your mind. How do you do that? By the transforming of your mind, which is active. And all this stuff is passive. And I mean, in case you think I'm just sort of got a thing about this, I it's useful for you to know that it's something I've looked at very, very carefully over quite a long time, because good people seem to be advocating this, and you know, you can see the appeal of it and the benefit of it. But I've read all of the works of St. John of the Cross, most of Teresa of Avila and the biographies and so on, Mother Julian of Norwich and Brother Lawrence and the anonymous writer of The Cloud of Unknowing, and looked at Russian mysticism, the hesychasts, and they read the book, The Way of the Pilgrim, which advocates the Jesus Prayer. You've heard that, you know, where you say that hundreds and hundreds of times a day. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And you keep saying that. And the book is very attractive because it's sort of a bit peasantish and simple. And this is a simple way. But where on earth in scriptures do you see such a way of spiritual devotion? When you pray, don't be like the heathen. Meaningless repetition, repetition, repetition. And we see it in churches, don't we, with song singing sometimes and so on. Repetition, repetition, repetition. Mantra, mantra, isn't it? Mantra. Christian spirituality is different. It is focused, it is active, it is directed towards God and guided by God's word. You know, so you've got a creeping Buddhism and creeping Hinduism infiltrating into many churches. I'd be surprised if it's a problem here, but we need to be careful because it looks attractive. These things, they sound reasonable. But you get somebody like Thomas Merton. People read at him at all. You know, he's big in all this. I mean, he's dead now. But, you know, he ended up sort of fully Buddhist, you know, starting from a Christian end. That's the journey. That's the journey. And we do need to beware. But I thought it's very interesting. Jesus warns about if anybody says to you, he is in the desert, or if anybody says to you, he's in the inner chamber, don't go there. Don't go there. Now, I know that had a specific application that there might be people literally, physically doing that. But I do see a spiritual parallel of people saying just that. Oh, you get into the desert fathers, you know, and you get into these contemplatives and mystics who are very sincere and committed, you know, but to the extent of extremes of asceticism and fasting and of damaging your health and of flogging yourself and wearing studded belts and all this sort of stuff so that you bleed, you know, to take your mind off the flesh. Do you see this as a Jesus way? Do you find Jesus calling you to take on board all this morbid spirituality, a deathly spirituality? And some of these things are a bit death cults, worshipping of relics. Well, they'd say venerating, but it's a fine line, isn't it? Venerating relics and so on. Death, death. Jesus is about life. So, Matthew 16. Parallel passage. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, this is verse 13, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. But he saith unto them, now this is the important question for us, who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And then there was this amazing, it's a light bulb. I've got a black tie with light bulbs on. I nearly wore it, but I thought it might be distracting. And I'm conscious that I make some of you nervous occasionally on some things I've done. you know, so I thought, well, don't push it, Rob, you know. But it's a light bulb moment, isn't it? Yeah, you know, if that's not to trivialise it. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it's revelation, you see, isn't it? I wouldn't be surprised if Peter was surprised at himself. You know, because it was a revelation. It wasn't thought out. There may have been thought involved and so on. But it's a revelation, isn't it? It's a living thing that when an individual comes to realize, yes, Jesus is the Saviour. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Son of God. This isn't theory or doctrine even, isn't it? It's a living revelation. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The rock is that confession, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The rock, as we've been hearing Gruen Crock out many times, is Jesus, isn't it? The rock, the rock, the rock, the rock. Not Peter, bless him. Not Peter. So the Lord makes it clear that that isn't something you've thought up, but it's what God the Father has revealed. And as we evangelize and so on, we really need to pray that people have these moments of revelation. I mean, I expect if we all gave our testimonies here, there was a time when, we may have been given helpful books or booklets to read, we may have read scriptures, we may have heard sermons and all sorts of things, and we found perhaps a gradual process, oh, this is making more sense, or I'm getting to understand this. But I also dare to believe that everybody's had a moment when really the light did go on, yes? And it stopped being just understanding and study and so on and became life. And it's that which has kept us, I mean, we're mostly, you know, mature-ish lot, aren't we? And I know many people have been Christians for a long time. Why are you still doing it? Why are we still gathering in this old-fashioned way? You know, from the society we live in, they think, well, it's a funny thing to do, isn't it? You know, you could be playing golf or something, couldn't you? Why? Because something outside of ourselves, something from God, gave us a revelation that you cannot deny. I don't know about you, there's been some times when church life or aspects of Christianity, it's like, you know, hard work can be, can't it? People can be hard work, can't they? We can have upsets and hurts and all sorts of things happen, all sorts of reasons where you might think, oh. But you cannot deny, if you've had the revelation, that you've had it and that it's true, however rough anything might seem. God is God. Let every man be a liar, isn't it? God is God. And we've had that revelation. And you know also, even though it may be many, many years, we're not leaping about with long hair and crosses, but that same response of the heart is there. And in fact, isn't it? It's deepened because he's seen us through many trials and tribulations, I'm sure. And he's been faithful, hasn't he? You know, and so it deepens, doesn't it, actually? That's a bit like marriage, isn't it? Trials and tribulations. No. Blessings. No. Deepening love with time and with trials. Untested. Well, it's easy to say, I love you, darling, isn't it? It's easy to say, I love you, Lord, and it's all wonderful. But when you've been through the days that are far from wonderful, and you can still say, you know, God is wonderful, you know, and his love, you know, is deepened, deepened, deepened. One Corinthians chapter 12. Oh, yes, this is just a sort of Wherefore I give you to understand that, verse 3, that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God, calleth Jesus accursed, and that no man can say that Jesus is the Lord, but by the Holy Ghost. Of course, people can say the words without the Holy Spirit, but we understand, you know, it's to say that and know what it means and mean it. It's the Holy, you know, when people actually come to that moment, like Peter did, you know, thou art the Christ, you know, you are my Saviour, you are Lord, you are my Lord. That is a Holy Spirit thing, isn't it? And the proof of it being a Holy Spirit thing, rather than you might sometimes, people are encouraged to repeat words after me and so on, and that can be okay, but it doesn't, unless the Holy Spirit is in it, nothing happens, does it? Nothing happens. It's not a formula. It's not a formula. It's a revelation. And the revelation is that he is the Messiah and that he is the Son of God. You probably will have been familiar with the concept apologetics that there's three choices about who Jesus was. He could have been a liar, couldn't he? All the things he said could have been lies. No. Well, we know that. But in theory, go with the argument for the moment, they could have been lies. Or he could have been completely deluded. You know, he could have been a lunatic. Because some of the things he said, particularly in the cultural and religious context of when he said them, were absolutely shocking. That's why they tried to stone him and so on, isn't it? You know, and his family, you know, well, take him home. You know, Jesus has lost the plot. We're worried about him. You know, it was outrageous behaviour, wasn't it? To say, I am, in the context of Judaism at that time. They weren't upset for nothing, were they? What he was saying was either lies or a lunatic or the Lord. That's the option, isn't it? And that's the reality, the Lord. Because we know that, yes, if he isn't... See, this counters the... he's a good teacher, you know, just a man, just an ordinary man, good teacher thing. It won't wash, because a good teacher wouldn't say such things about himself, would he? You know, so, you know, such extreme things. And so it really pins things down that he is the Lord. Or if he is not the Lord, if he's just a humanist figure, which is quite popular, you know, then it's a nonsense. You're following somebody who isn't worth following, somebody who needs treatment, because he claimed to be and he was. It's a truth issue yet again, isn't it? It keeps coming down to truth. And, you know, this day and age, we want to sort of be nice. So people want to be nice about Jesus, but they won't actually come to grips with the hard things he said. Where is the biggest content about hell in the scriptures? Jesus, isn't it? Says far more in very graphic terms. You know, where their worm dieth not and the fire's not quenched. These sort of things. It's Jesus. Oh, not my Jesus. See what I'm saying? And also, you know, with the whole future thing, with the coming, how is he going to come? He's going to come as Lord of all, isn't he? You know, King of kings and Lord of lords, the Alpha and the Omega. You know, he's going to come with judgment. That is Jesus. Not the fair-haired, centre-parting, blue-eyed, nighty-clad, one of the pictures, you know, such a beautiful man. The scriptures say he had no comeliness or anything that we should desire about his appearance. I think pictures of Jesus are a great danger. Films are wrought with difficulties as well, aren't they? Although they may be a benefit. But we've got to be careful, haven't we, of creating this different Jesus, or any different Jesus. There is only one, isn't there? It's truth, 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 revelation, and revelation following from the scriptures. So, who do men say, and who do you say? And that, I think, is the you know, a big issue for evangelism. Who is Jesus to you? And to bring people to an understanding of who Jesus is. Let's look at Matthew 22. Matthew 22. Verses 41 to 46. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "Whose son is he?" They say unto him, "The son of David." He saith unto them, "How then doth David in spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son?" And no man was able to answer him a word. Neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. So this is talking to the religious experts, the scripture experts, the people who knew it, the people who gave their lives to studying the scriptures, and people who lived in a time of messianic expectations. There were all sorts of indications that the Lord was due to come, and that's what they were hoping for. There was a wide acceptance of the significance of John the Baptist. They believed him, didn't they? And he, you know, as Jesus said, he, my forerunner, is, you know, Elisha, if you care to take that on board. So they couldn't answer. I mean, I don't know whether this is unfair, but I suspect that religious Jews being stuck for something to say is quite a rare occurrence. Is that unfair? You know, my experience is, you know, Jews are quite voluble people, aren't they? I've got a niece who plays in a klezmer quartet, all Jewish music, you know, and it's, you know, oi, oi. Ian's getting worried. I'll start getting physical. Oi, 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 you know, isn't it? You know, and lively, you know, sort of lots of, not English, are they? You know, they're very, you know, so, and I can't imagine that this was a common occurrence. No man was able to answer him a word. They've got nothing to say to this. It was irrefutable argument that Jesus laid before them. They couldn't, and they would have liked to have refuted him, I think, because he was the wrong sort of Messiah, wasn't he? He wasn't what they wanted. He wasn't going to deliver them from bondage of the Romans, but if they'd known it, he would deliver them from the bondage of sin. But they, you know, it was a smaller scale, wasn't it? Understanding. Nobody of that crowd was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. And it is this question, he says, "What think ye? What think ye?" And that is a very important question for us, you know, and for everybody we meet. What do you think of Christ? Who is he? Because if he is who he says he is, and we know he is because he said he is, because not only did he say the things he said, but he said he'd rise from the dead, and he is risen from the dead. And he showed himself to many people, and it's irrefutable, historic, actual, hard fact. Bishop Jenkins of Durham died recently, didn't he? Man who talked about conjuring tricks with bones. That's not the resurrection. The resurrection's no trick, no hallucination, no imagination. Hard fact. It goes against our modern scientific thinking, although I don't know, with some of the molecular stuff that's so on being thought now, perhaps it's more consonant with modern science than how it has been in the past. But certainly God can do it. if he can speak all of this, and when we say all of this, I don't mean just the world or even our solar system or any of it. All from God. And the current scientific thinking is it comes from there's a thing called a singularity. And one day the singularity suddenly decided to become matter and stuff. Takes more faith than I've got. And you know, where did the singularity come from? Why did it decide? Oh. It's so too silly, really, isn't it? Too silly. So I think this is such a key question. And it is important that it does become personal to people, isn't it? We all of us probably like to keep our distance from things, a bit of, you know, room from things that are really challenging. Because I think anybody who's got, and you know, any thoughts about God at all, and particularly in the Christian context, if they've probably got some background knowledge of Jesus and so on still, they know that it's the most important thing in life. And that this is where some of the lighter-hearted, popularity-type approaches to, which I understand the motives for, and I don't question there's good intent. But I think a lot of the ordinary guys and gals on the street think, well, this doesn't square up with the Lord of the universe, the maker of all things. This doesn't square up with a saviour from sin, just a bit of light-hearted, you know, banter and jolly song. And there's room for jolly songs. Please don't, you know, think there's room for joy in our worship. But if it's just presented as just that, I think, well, you know, what? It's got to be the most important thing ever, hasn't it? Our state before God has got to be the most important issue in our lives, hasn't it? I mean, we have to take all sorts of things seriously, but this is the only eternal one, isn't it? It's the only one that, you know, that decision, that point, that understanding is just forever. Let's look at Galatians chapter 1. And starting to read the first verse. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me, unto the churches of Galatia. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. It's worth noting, isn't it? Not to change this present evil world, although we should do what good we can in it, but Jesus came that we might be delivered from this present evil world. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I yet please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man. For I have neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by the revelation of Jesus Christ. We're a people of the revelation. And it's not a human thing. Now, I mean, there are teachers who are helpful and books that are worth reading. But if they are anything other than the gospel as Paul had it, and as it's been passed on, that simple gospel, with the essential of the salvation, as we've heard this morning, is by grace alone and by faith alone. We can't earn it, we can't deserve it. It doesn't matter what we do. All our righteousness is as filthy rags, isn't it? Do we believe it? You know, do we believe it? You know, it's a good thing to ask ourselves every now and again. It's very easy, isn't it? You can do some stuff and things can go well, and, you know, and before you know it, you're thinking, well, you know, I'm a kiddie, I've done something for God. Yeah? I mean, the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. And that's hard to take on board, because sometimes we're not desperately wicked, are we? All the time, I'm sure. We're not always deceitful. But the tendency is so easy to kid ourselves and to get ourselves in a false place. And I think, you know, Paul's warning here is so strong. You know, anybody preaching another gospel is accursed. Not, you know, it's about as strong as it could get, isn't it? To say of another human being that they are accursed if they do this. So it's vital. And, you know, we do live in days when there are all sorts of gospels wafted about. All sorts. I've referred to that, you know, that mystical contemplative part that has become so popular in all sorts of churches that would never have looked at it. And all sorts of different ways, or the emphasis on the social gospel, you know, or the kingdom now gospel. Actually, you know, we don't need to wait for Jesus to come. We're going to become such super spiritual people that we'll walk through walls and, you know, we can do it all. Thank you very much, God, you know. They're all there, aren't they? And how many more could we think of and that you may well know of? False gospels, other gospels, which are not other gospels. They don't save. They take us away from the essentially simple, clear truth. Deep, you can look into it for ages, but it is essentially simple, isn't it? Anybody can grasp it. In fact, sometimes when speaking to people, you can see, they think, where's the catch? This is too simple, you know, because it's a gift and man wants to work for his salvation. God wants to give it to us. That really, really, you know, and then the result is we have a change of heart and we are then prepared to do the works, which is safer. It's not that we, you know, it's not an awful antinomian, God saves me, it's by grace, and therefore I can do what I like. Of course not. Of course not. It's a nonsense, like marrying somebody and saying how much they love them and then totally disregarding your behaviour towards them. Doesn't matter because I love her. Well, what sort of love is that? I'm sure it exists. You know? Well, it's a delusion, isn't it? It's a delusion. And all of this keeps coming back to truth and reality, spiritual reality. And we live in days when all sorts of things, there is a tendency to call black-white. There are things that clearly are true, and people are saying, well, they're not true. Even Christians. Jesus clearly spoke about marriage. For this cause shall a man leave his wife, leave his parents, and cleave to his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That's marriage. Anything else is not. And that's the hard truth. Now, I'll probably get abused for saying that. And I'm a bigot for saying it. That is what they would call us. But how is that helping our poor brothers and sisters who have those tendencies, which any of us probably may have experienced at some time in their life? How is it helpful to say, go with it? If it feels good, do it. That's the rule of the day, isn't it? But for the church, it must be, what did Jesus say? Where we have Jesus' clear teaching on clear issues. I don't see any room for any real discussion. And you've got theologians rewriting everything and twisting it round to say that it's okay. Was it retiring Archbishop of Wales, wasn't it, said this past week. Oh, no problem with that. God's got no problem with that, effectively. Well, don't know what Bible is reading. And I don't know what Jesus is following. There's a mistaken desire to be kind, which is good. We should be kind. And those who oppose people of different views and so on with, you know, with threats and violence and strong language, there may be a case place for it, but rarely. That is not the Christian pose, is it? You know, posters up, you know, at funerals, you know, you're going to burn in hell. Even if possibly it may be real. But where our heart is to warn, isn't it? To lovingly warn. The evangelism position, generally, I don't think is not that. It's... Oh, can I borrow you, Jeff? Stand up. After that. It's not that. It's this, isn't it? It's here we are, human beings, with all our problems and weaknesses and the things that come against us, needing to know where the future is, needing to know how we can face death, knowing that there is a judgment, because I think more people would admit to that than you might think, knowing at the end of this life, what was it about? We need to know about those things. And we can come alongside people and say, look, there is salvation for you. There is hope for you. Yeah? God loves. Now, that doesn't set aside his judgment and holiness, but the ruling principle is love. Why wouldn't... You don't need to perish. That's the point, isn't it? It's that position, I believe, that we're alongside. We're guilty sinners left to our own devices, aren't we? We've found the Saviour. Let us lead other people to the Saviour. It's not a matter of... We're not the judges, are we? You know, condemnation isn't our ministry. The Word does it. The Holy Spirit does it. And, you know, if we are doing our evangelism in the Spirit, people will find themselves stirred by the Spirit in us. But it is the Spirit in us rather than us being, you know, doing a Paisley or whatever. So there we are. I think that covers all that was on my heart. As always, I always feel, well, have you? But your faces seem to show to me that it's penetrating. And it doesn't matter about my communication, but it does matter about all of us, that these Sunday mornings, week by week, we're hearing from God things that we can take away and apply in our lives. And this particularly at this time where evangelism is on the move with us, that we can go out with a heart for the people and with a trust in God and a clear grasp of the gospel that is not another gospel. You know, that you see, and then I believe we will see things happen. Bless you.
Dear Father, thank you for your presence with us this morning. Thank you for the things taught in the message about who our Lord Jesus is and what our requirement is and how we are to be. Lord, there are so many things touched in there. There are things that are relevant to all of us, perhaps in a different way. But most of all, as we think of that precious, precious love that came to us, how our hearts were touched because the Lord knew us individually, knew who we were, put his hand on us, looked at us and told us he loved us and he forgave us. And Lord, as we go on the street next week, as we go to the Acorns, as we witness to our families, neighbours, friends, whoever, Lord, we remember that we need to be motivated by that love, not just to think of it at the time, for it to be a part of our fabric as we pray, but to be a part of our demeanour as we move around in this life that you have given to us. A life of service, a life of love, a life of giving. Who can we bless today, Lord, when we get up in the morning? Who can we do good to this morning? Let that be our prayer. And goodness in the sense of the glorious goodness that comes from heaven. Jesus said, there's only one good. Why do you call me good? And it's the Father. Lord, let us be filled with your word and with your spirit. We remember that when in the days of powerful evangelism in this land, Wesley used to stand and he used to say, fill my head with knowledge, my tongue with words, but my heart with love. And let the fullness of the Spirit who dwells in us show forth in all that we say and do concerning Christ. We can learn scriptures, and we should. We can learn techniques in some ways, and we should. We can learn all sorts of tricks that are maybe sometimes necessary. All sorts of answers that are maybe necessary. All of these things are trivial compared to the precious love that resides in our own hearts. Lord, it's a tremendous privilege to tell somebody that Jesus loves them. You've delegated it to us. We know in the Muslim world that many have dreams and there's nobody to tell them. But you have chosen to involve us in it. Let us not treat that lightly. Let us treat it seriously and do what we can to fulfill our part in it, according to the gifting and the opportunity that you have given to us. But above all these things, it says in the scripture, there's faith and there's hope. But the greatest thing is love. Thank you, dear Father. And thank you for that song that we've just sung at the end. There's a crown of life waiting for those in that place. Lord, let us know what that crown is. Lord, it's right through the scripture. People had an eye on what to do today, but the other eye was fixed on meeting the Lord in glory forever and ever and ever. And let that be our long-term hope, that Jesus is coming for me. And when we speak to anyone, we want him to come for you. Thank you for the glory of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.